Well, good evening. I'll invite you to be opening your Bible to, of all places, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I know what the screen says. We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this evening. We're going to look at something there, something in Colossians, and then we'll get to Ephesians. 1 Timothy chapter 4, though, if you want to follow along in your Bible this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you are here. Appreciate your presence. You are an encouragement, and I am thankful for you. And it is a blessed thing to be able to worship God and do so with no risk. No real consequences of any significance. And I think for too often, too many of us have taken that for granted. But it's a blessed thing to be able to do and be part of God's people and be in this place and to do it here together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Listen to what Paul told Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, and of all places he's talking about until I come to Ephesus, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And so Paul tells his young protege Timothy, who has been left behind in Ephesus to finish up what's left to be done there, the work that Paul had not been able to accomplish, that among other things, in his public work among the Christians, the congregation there in Ephesus, give attention to the stuff that we would usually expect, exhortation, that is encouraging people, rebuking people, things like that, to teaching, making sure people know what they need to believe, the substance, the doctrines of the faith. But public reading of Scripture, Paul says, public reading of Scripture, a crucial cornerstone, Timothy, to what you are to do among these people. I think one of the things, ladies and gentlemen, that we often lose sight of is that the Bible was chiefly and originally something that was heard by the people of God. It was something that was read publicly, and not just in small bits and pieces, a verse here, a paragraph there. It was read often whole books at a time. Paul's letters were originally written to be read in toto as one singular piece of writing. Think about it. How many of you, when you get an email, or even if somebody is really from the past, an actual letter in the mail, how many of you read it a paragraph at a time? I'm just going to read a paragraph today, and I'll just take that and do whatever with that, and I'll finish reading my boss's instructions tomorrow or next week when I get back to it, and I'll see how that works. That's not what we do with that type of communication. In Paul's letters in particular, and that's what we're going to focus on this evening, Paul's letters were written to be read publicly, to be heard, and all at once, all in one sitting. In Colossians chapter 4, at the very end of that book, Paul said this to that church. When this letter, verse 16 of Colossians 4, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. I'll tell you what, it'd make it a lot easier to be a preacher back in those days. What are you going to preach on today? Well, I'm just going to read the latest from Paul. It makes it a lot simpler. You know what you're going to do. But that's what happened in early churches, and that was Paul's expectation. My letters read together all at once. People's attention spans were expected to hold up for that. I think if people's attention spans were originally meant to hold up for an entire gospel or something all at once as well. In our world in which we, especially the way we typically study the Bible, read the Bible, talk about the Bible, think about the Bible, we tend to deal with the Bible in a very atomistic fashion. We tend to deal with it in very small pieces, excerpted out of context. Most of us have no real sense of what the overall flow of any particular book of the Bible is. We tend to pull things out of their contexts, read them as though they are just standalone statements, and never see the whole big picture. When Matthew writes his gospel, he is absolutely persuaded that the way he writes it and the miracles he includes and the miracles he leaves out, it's compared to other gospel writers and the parables he includes and the teachings he includes and the sermons he includes, and by extension then the sermons and the parables that he excludes, it all fits together. There is a dynamic, there is a method in the madness of what he's doing. And most of us never catch the big picture about what particular works are doing. And so the time together we have together this evening, what I want to do is I want to take one of Paul's letters. I want to focus on the book of Ephesians in particular. And I want to read it. Just read it. Just like it would have been done in the first century. Not for the sake of having the first century experience or something like that. But simply because I think for a lot of us, the actual experience, Not experience in the sense of something that's fun, novel, new, different, but the actual benefit, let me put it that way, the benefit that comes from hearing an actual letter, an actual entire book of the New Testament read all at once together and listening to, especially a book like Ephesians, many familiar parts, but listening to them all together in what was originally one letter that was meant to hang together, unified, one piece of correspondence from the apostle to the people. Can be beneficial to us. In the book of Acts chapter 19, just do a little bit of background to make this as profitable as possible. Understand a little bit of the background of what's going on in Paul's relationship with Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, we read the story of Paul's experiences in Ephesus. Of all the cities that Paul goes to and establishes churches in, Ephesus is probably one of the cities that Paul spent the most time and invested the most effort in. It was a city that he spent quite a bit relative to his travels overall, quite a bit of his time in. In Acts chapter, let's start in chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit." He said, "In the what baptism then were you baptized?" And they said, "In the John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that he is Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began basically to engage in gifts. And there were in all about 12 men. And so that's kind of here where we get the ball rolling, the ground going in Ephesus. And then Paul, verse 8, he goes into the synagogue and continues reasoning boldly and speaking out boldly there for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. And he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. Again, one of the longest stops in all of Paul's travels. 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And the reason that's so is because Ephesus is really the chief city of Asia Minor. It was the crossroads. It was the New York City of the area. It was the place where everybody came and went and passed through. It was the port city. It was the gateway to the region. And so by Paul making this his base of operations for a couple of years, actually was able to influence that entire region without necessarily really leaving the city of Ephesus as such. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them and evil spirits went out. And so a tremendous thing is happening through Paul's work in Ephesus. But some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued them all, and overpowered them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. You see, as we're about to find out in verse 19, one of the things that was very big in that city and in that region was the occult, magic and the occult. And so many of them came and confessed what they had been doing. Verse 19, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And books used to be very expensive, rare, and precious. That's why they read this stuff in the churches. Not everybody could afford to have their own copy of things. A tremendous sacrifice, a tremendous change to burn up that type of wealth. But again, they were very superstitious, occult-oriented people before the coming of the gospel. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailed. And for sake of time, what goes on then is in one of the most, in some ways, exciting moments of Paul's apostolic ministry. Paul's spreading of the good news of Jesus is so successful. Not only are people leaving their magic practices, but many are giving up their idolatry as well. And there's a very lucrative industry for silversmiths, for idol makers in the city. But as the gospel begins to bear more and more fruit in the area, the silversmith guild, the silversmith union, led by a man named Demetrius in verse 24, recognize that Paul is cutting into their profit margins because people are starting to worship Jesus instead of worshiping the idols and the false gods of the Greeks and Romans. It was a bad time to be in the idol business. And so they incite a riot, and things get really bad very quickly. And the bottom line is it's diffused at the last minute, and Paul narrowly escapes. But chapter 20, verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Because it was time to get out of Ephesus after this riot. And so it was an exciting time for Paul's ministry, his years in Ephesus. The gospel bears much fruit. A thriving church is established there. And Paul moves on. Paul has a great relationship with the church, though, because later on in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul doesn't come back to Ephesus, but in verse 17 we are told that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, calls them across the Aegean Sea there. And so the elders come to him, and he says to them, and basically goes on to exhort them, give them instruction, warn them about false teachers that will come into their midst. And above all, makes them very sad, where at the end of the chapter, he explains to them that they will not see his face again. His time of personal influence among the Ephesians is done. But this is a church that Paul has deep roots in. This is a church in which Paul has invested much of his time in. This is a church where even late in his life, when Paul's writing 1 Timothy, it's now in the 60s, towards the end of Paul's life, and yet Paul still has Timothy personally there at Ephesus, taking care of that church and that work there. This is a church in which, think about it, how often do you see Paul summoning elders from a congregation to him to make sure that they know what they need to know to shepherd the flock of God among them? This is a congregation that Paul is deeply invested in, cares deeply about, and again has spent nearly as much time in any particular city in all of his ministry as he has in Ephesus. And it's to this church then that Paul, during his imprisonment in the 50s, writes a letter. And so I'll ask you, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read Paul's letter to this church with that background going on. Now, one of the things I want to do very quickly before we actually begin reading the text, and you can be finding Ephesians chapter 1, is I wanted, for sake of facilitating a profitable reading of the book, I want to give you several themes or ideas that are prominent in the book so that you can be looking for them, listening for them. Key themes and ideas that Paul wants to express to this church. He wants to express them the majesty of God, some of the most magnificent language in Paul's writings about the glory and the power and the majesty of God are here in Ephesians. And again, some of that may well have to do with the fact that Paul, knowing the audience to whom he is writing, knowing that they come from a very superstitious city, wants to inscribe upon their hearts clearly and fully the majesty of the one true God in comparison to the idols and the magical practices and the occult things that they have left behind. And so Paul labors long from the beginning opening burst of praise in chapter 1. He begins to focus upon the majesty of God. And that majesty of God particularly revealed in God's epic plan, God's foreordained, foreknown plan before he ever made the world to redeem humanity through the work of Jesus Christ. That God had this epic plan that guides and controls all of human history and is ultimately motivated by his love for us. And so the majesty of God, the utter majesty of God and his work in history is emphasized. To that end, also, Paul emphasizes the epic scale of Christ's work. Usually we think about Christ's work and the benefit of it. We talk about our salvation from our sins, the fact that Jesus' blood pays the debt for our sins. We are redeemed. Think about all the Bible's words and language for that. And we usually think chiefly about the work that Jesus accomplished in terms of what it's done for us as human beings. But one of the things that Paul does in this book, again, probably because of the cultural background of the Ephesian Christians and their background in all this idolatry and especially in all these occult ideas, is to emphasize the fact that in Jesus, all the evil powers and spirits, the principalities and the powers and the authorities have been subdued. That in the cross, not only is human redemption accomplished, but in the cross, Jesus has defeated all his enemies, even in the spiritual realm. The powers of darkness that we cannot see, but are in utter rebellion against God, led by Satan himself. In the cross, Jesus does not just accomplish our salvation, he defeats the powers of evil that exist in the unseen realm. And to that end, then, he creates for himself through his work the church, his bride, his body, his beloved, which he loves and protects. One of the things that Paul emphasizes in this letter is the present aspect of salvation, especially when we get into chapter 2. In the early parts of chapter 2, Paul is going to emphasize the fact that we already have access to God the Father. The great thing about the work of Christ is not all, that we don't have to wait for it just in eternity. There's a reality of a relationship with the Almighty, the one true God, that we have right here, right now, made possible by Jesus. And so the present power of salvation for us is in operation right here, right now, in our lives today. Also, Paul is very concerned that they understand the communion of believers with Christ. Again, this is a city that has been tainted, and Christians that have come out of the cultish background, where they traffic in evil powers and magical beliefs and things like that. And Paul wants to make sure that Christians really well, deeply understand the power of, and the significance of believers being united in Christ. His phrase, in Christ, occurs multiple times in the book. And it's one of those things where, again, simple phrases we don't often pay attention to. But when Paul speaks this way repetitively, he's really trying to bring out the significance of the fact that we are in Christ. We are united to Him. We are not united to the world, to the flesh, to Satan, to sin, to the powers of darkness, or any other thing. We are united to Christ. And not only are we united to Christ, but Paul, especially in Ephesians, this is the book that we go to especially talk about in Christ, the human race is reunited. Think about this for a moment. This is the part of the Bible that we go to remind us of the unity of the human race. Remember the story in Genesis? God sees the sinfulness of humanity. Humanity is in full rebellion against Him, and so He scatters them from Babel by confusing their tongues, confusing their languages. And so we have the rise of nations, of ethnic groups, of groups of people grouped together by the language that they speak. And ever since then, there have been nations, and there have been wars, and there has been struggle, and there has been the disunity of the human race. One nation wars against another. One group enslaves another. One group sees itself as better than the other. And now, in Jesus, in the church, the human race is once again united. Every tribe, blood, tongue brought together. God has reunited the human race under the second Adam, Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul brings out the reunion of the human race, the Jew-Gentile divide bridged by Christ. Again, as I've already alluded to a couple of times, Jesus has power over Satan and the evil beings. Jesus has all power over this. You don't need magic. You don't need Jewish exorcists. You need Jesus. Jesus has all authority and has, again, in His cross, defeated these beings. Paul spends a bit of time, and again, one of the most significant sections in all the New Testament about the nature of the apostles, who they are and what they did. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 will speak at length in the early part of that chapter about the nature of the apostles, what they do, that they have been told by God the secret things, the mystery of what God is up to in human history, and they make it known to us that God is accomplishing His purposes through Jesus. So the significance of the apostles, making known what would otherwise be unknowable about God and His work. The glory of the church, again, an antidote to especially the individualism of our age where people think they can be Christians by themselves, just you and God, and as long as you're doing what's right, that's all that matters. God's glory, Christ's glory, is especially manifested in the church, not in individual Christians. It is the glory of the individual Christian to be part of the church that Jesus died for. And so it's in this letter in particular, the nature of the universal church, the church as God's household, the church as Christ's bride, is laid out in all its beauty and simplicity and its power. And then, as is virtually always the case in Paul's letters, there are the ethical obligations. In light of all that God has done and all that God has revealed and all that God is and all that Jesus is, in light of the salvation that we have and the union with Him that we have, how then do we live here and now? And one of the things that you need to be aware of or know this is that really the ethical section begins in the second half of the book. Most of the ethical obligations, the moral responsibilities, begin in chapter 4. One of the things that is the common pattern of Paul's letters, most of Paul's letters, is this. that in the first part of his writings, in Ephesus is a textbook, Ephesians is a textbook example of this. In the first three chapters, he deals with the doctrine, the ideas, the things that God has done, the things you need to know about God. In light of God's reality, in light of who God is and what he has done, how then do you live? That's generally the latter part of Paul's writings. He does this in the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 11, all full up of what God has done through Jesus' plan in human history. The last part of Romans 12 through 15. This is what you do in light of what Jesus has done. Same thing happens here in Ephesians, where the second half of the letter is largely consumed with how we are to live in light of what Jesus accomplished. And this pattern in Paul's letters, reminds us that it's important to understand our morality and our ethics are grounded in history and God's revelation. We are not good for its own sake. We are not just moral for its own sake. Who we are is defined by who God is and what God has done. And Paul works that way in his letters. Our righteousness flows from God and his example and his work. Our morality is empowered by a knowledge of God and his work and his plan and his revelation. And that's how God intends for us. And in one sense, again, find his power to be what we ought to be. We're not just told to be good. We're told first about who God is and what he's done and the power at work and the ultimate reality behind what's here and what we see. And in light of all these things God reveals to us and tells us and battles he's already fought and won on our behalf, then you go out on the basis of that and be empowered by his example and his encouragement to be what he asks you to be. And that is the standard pattern in many of Paul's letters. All right, with all of that as background now, six chapters, let's read Ephesians together and hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on the earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness, and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flames of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And there you have Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And what it really all comes back to is extraordinary grace. Did you notice how often Paul uses the word grace? The gift that God has rendered. And not just having a plan, but executing the plan and making known to us the plan of Jesus Christ, who doesn't just save us from our sins, but literally recreates reality, reunifies the human race, brings us together in the church. And Paul, therefore, says, be careful how you treat one another. Did you notice how often one another is talked about in chapters 4 through 6? How you treat one another, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because God's great and majestic work is all about Christ's body and his bride, making all men one in him and through him to the praise of his glory. So quit talking ugly. Quit talking foolishly. Give thanks. Speak grace, Paul says. And live in submission to each other, just as the church lives in submission to Christ. Learn to submit to each other, help each other, do good to each other, as unto the Lord. Because ultimately, it's all about God's mystery revealed. His work in Jesus, cosmic in scope, not just our individual redemptions and salvations, but God's statement to the principalities and the powers of darkness in the heavenly places, that he is God. His power is absolute, that Jesus is his Lord, his designated ruler, and that human beings tempted to rebel and join in the evil forces, the evil spirits, Satan's rebellion against God, humanity will be reclaimed by God through Jesus in the church. Glory and praise be to him. And if you're here this evening and you want to be a part of God's great work in history and reality, ultimate reality, be part of God's eternal purpose in the church. and God's gathering of a reformed human race, made righteous through Jesus' blood, empowered by God's Spirit to live well both here and into eternity, to the praise of His glory. We'd like to help you become part of that great, mighty work of God this evening. If you're here this evening and willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and all the implications of that simple sentence, repenting of your sins, repenting of the darkness, the futility of the way of the Gentiles, the way of the world that Paul chronicles in this great letter, and you're tired of walking in your ignorance and your foolishness, you want to do it God's way, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. You can be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And God will have all the more glory because yet another human has been reclaimed from Satan's clutches and made right through Jesus, through God's plan and God's power. Maybe you're here this evening, you were a child of God already, and maybe in reading Ephesians tonight, you hear Paul's admonition to you as he admonished them not to go back into the ways of the world, not to walk in the darkness that you knew better once upon a time when you obeyed Jesus initially. Pray to God for forgiveness however you fail and however you've forsaken your place in the kingdom. Remember, Paul in Ephesians, he gives a stern reminder, the immoral and the impure do not inherit the kingdom of God. You're out of God's plan. You're out of God's scheme. You've rent the unity he's trying to build. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed him. If you're a child of God this evening who needs us to pray with you, for you, counsel you, comfort you, study with you, share that need with us. If we need to get right with God and we can help in any way tonight, let us know how right now while we stand and while we sing.